Welcome to Grace Bible Church and to our Bible study hour. Let's bow in prayer and we'll get right to our study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of coming together with your church to study your word. We thank you that your word is pure and perfect, that it contains everything we need for life and for godliness, that it feeds our souls. We pray that you would teach us from your word this morning and feed our souls, that you would empower us to understand, give us tender hearts to agree with your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our study of theology, we've come now to the doctrine of salvation, which is something that seems like it would be very basic and is actually one of the more controversial doctrines that one can study and talk about. Last time we asked two key questions on which there are a great many professing believers who disagree. What are we saved from, and how are we saved? Now, the biblical answers are clear, but Christians don't necessarily agree anyway. The redeemed are saved from the consequences of personal sin, which include enmity with God and the resulting wrath of God poured out in eternal punishment. That's what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God, not from problems in society, not from problems within ourselves about how we relate to other people. We're saved from God's wrath over our sin. And the way that we're saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not with grace and our works, not with grace and the benefits that come to us through the church. It's grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. We talked last time about some of the competing positions, and if you missed that, I encourage you to listen to it on our website. I think that lesson from 2 weeks ago is particularly helpful if you're interacting with this quasi-Christian culture in which we function here in America. There are a lot of ideas out there that we don't hold. And we need to understand the differences, because people using the same words don't mean the same thing. So I'll send you to the website if you missed that one. Well, we believe in salvation from the wrath of God over our personal sin, and we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because that's what the Scripture teaches. We don't choose these things because, you know, we're really smart or they appeal to us in some way. You know, this is what God says, and so we have to embrace and believe that. Every other view of salvation requires another source of knowledge, something to go along with the Bible and to supersede the Bible. You know, the church, some other writings, the human heart, there's something that is an additional source of knowledge in other views of salvation. Now, I say all of this again today because it seems that with the doctrine of salvation in particular, it's very challenging to avoid inserting your traditions and your ideas and creating an idea about salvation that doesn't actually come from the Scripture. We can do that anywhere, but people have a strong tendency to do it with this doctrine. So as we continue to think about salvation, the next question for us to consider is when salvation takes place. And I'll tell you up front, I'm building to something. So if you think, why is he talking about this? We're going somewhere with this. So be ready. When? You're saved from what? You're saved how? You're saved when? This is the next question is when. Now, every Christian experiences the transforming work of Christ at a particular time in life. It's something that we're cognizant of in some way, at least by hindsight. We realize that we had been changed. And so the result of that is I can say to you, I was saved when I was 10 years old. I know when it was. I know where it was, as much as when I came to understand that the change had taken place, I know where that happened and when. And at least in a general way, even if you don't remember what day it was, you know that there was that time, and so you can say a similar thing. I was saved when. this happened, or when I lived in this town, when I went to that church. There's a point at which Christians experience salvation. And in reflecting on that point, we can say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's part of the answer to when salvation takes place. Paul spoke of his salvation in this way. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. So there was a before and an after in Paul's experience. That's true for every Christian. No one was always saved. No one was born saved. There comes a point where we are converted. But there's a precursor to that moment of our experience in salvation, and it's an important one. Salvation happened in a very real sense when Christ made provision for it on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So what Jesus did on the cross made salvation, the salvation of everyone who believes, an absolute certainty. It was done when he did that on the cross. His death was a once-for-all solution to the problem of sin for all who would believe. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That jumps across that experience that you had and goes beyond it. By his wounds, long ago, before you were born, you were healed. Ephesians 2:14-16 says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So when Christ died on the cross, he put to death the enmity between God and everyone who would ever believe. It was a done deal. It was a finished work. And that sense of finished work is clear in Colossians 2:13-14. That scripture says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there's something that happened on the cross that took care of your salvation before you were aware of anything. So every believer experiences this transforming work during his or her lifetime. Before that transformation, there was no hope. After it, there is eternal hope. But long before that, every believer's salvation was accomplished on the cross of Christ. Both of those answers are true to when. But there's something that comes long before that. And this is still building to the second point. We'll get to it in a minute. Just keep coming. And this other something, it gives us the fullest answer to when salvation takes place. Before anything could happen to transform you in this present world from the wretch that you used to be into the saint that you have become in Christ, before Christ could come into the world and live a perfect life and die on the cross to pay for sin and be raised victorious over sin and death, before any of that could have happened, something had to exist in the eternal mind of God. These things were the fulfillment of something that was already in place before anything was created. When God saves a sinner in time, God changes the sinner. Depending on the kind of sin, sometimes the change is really, really drastic. It's always drastic. Sometimes it's more apparent. depending on the style of sin involved. But when God makes that change in the sinner, God hasn't changed anything in himself. His character is the same. His purpose is the same. His intentions have not been altered at all in all of eternity, because God doesn't change. He's immutable. He's incapable of change because he's perfect from eternity. And the perfect cannot improve, and the perfect cannot decline, because either of those changes would mean that there had been or would be imperfection. So God is perfect from all eternity. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't come up with a new plan. There's no possibility of improvement in God because he's perfect. There's no possibility of any decline of any kind in God because he's perfect. So when he brought you from death to life, he was the same. When God sent Jesus to the cross to pour out his life to quench the wrath of God for your sake, God didn't change. Nothing was altered in his character. Nothing was altered in his purpose. And this means that your salvation is from eternity, from before the foundation of the world. It was in the mind of God in eternity, when nothing else but God existed. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6 assert this reality. Those verses say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now, that section of Scripture does a wonderful job of explaining our present benefits in light of God's unchanging eternal purpose. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in this life. God exists outside of time and space. He's eternally unchanging. All of his purposes are eternal purposes. So even though you experienced salvation in time, and that experience is real, and although Jesus bore your sins on the cross, making your salvation certain even before you were born, ultimately, if you're saved, you are set aside for that salvation from eternity. Anything else would mean that God changes, and God doesn't change. So when were you saved, if you're saved? You were saved when Jesus transformed you into a new creation. You were saved when Jesus paid for that transformation on the cross and made you acceptable to the Father. But ultimately, every believer who will ever live is saved from before the foundation of the world. God's purpose is eternal. And the events that we see in time, including the cross, including your personal salvation experience, those are the outworking of God's eternal, unchanging purpose. So that's when. That was the buildup. Because when relates to the next question that is often asked, much more often asked, regarding salvation. And that's the question of who set you aside for salvation. Now, the obvious answer is God, because nobody else was there, right? Before the foundation of the world, there's nobody else. But the question is not quite as simple as that. The question is really, whose will caused God to act in the way that God acted before the foundation of the world? And that's where all the argument happens. Was it for his own sake and his own purpose that God chose and appointed your salvation before he created anything, which is what Ephesians asserted in that passage we just read? Was that for God's own sake, for God's own purposes, or was that because people did something? Did God determine to move and to act in the way that he did based on the creature, what the creature would do after being created? So who acted to qualify for salvation those who are saved? God or people? That's the question. Who? That's the next question. Now, we've already encountered some very challenging words in some of the verses that I've read, and now I want to think about these words individually, more carefully. They appear in the scripture. These words are often discounted, and they're often read to mean something that they don't normally mean. You know, we come to words in the scripture, and we read them, and we think we're being spiritual when we do it, and we read them in a way that we would never use them in everyday life. It's a very Catholic approach to the scripture. And we need to reject that approach, because this is not a book for the priesthood. This is a book for the people. It was written by normal people. It was written for normal people. And you can read it, and as the Spirit opens your eyes, you can know the mind of Christ from this book. But you have to take it as ordinary communication, because that's how it's written. You cannot spiritualize the words because they're uncomfortable words. And that's what happens with these four groups of words that I'm going to mention now. They appear in the scripture, and they're often discounted and adjusted to mean something that they would not mean in any other context. The first one, at least on my list, first, is chosen. And of course, there are other forms of these words. Choose, chosen. Romans 11:7 says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." So the distinction in that sentence is between those who are chosen and obtain what everybody's looking for, and those who are hardened and do not obtain what everybody is looking for. The only ones who obtain it are the ones who were chosen. Colossians 3:12 and 13 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Writing to Christians as those who have been forgiven, because he says, just as the Lord forgave you, he says, as those who have been chosen of God. It's a description of believers. And those who are chosen obtain that forgiveness mentioned in the next verse. Peter opens his first letter recorded in Scripture with these words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." So those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, they're sanctified by the Spirit, and they come to obey Jesus Christ. This is, again, a description of Christians. If you're a Christian, you're chosen. And then 1 Peter 2:9, Peter calls believers a chosen race, meaning that being chosen is common among everyone who is redeemed. That's a common feature. All of the redeemed are referred to as the chosen. It's a synonym for those who have salvation. So that's the first word, or group of words. The next is the word foreknowledge, and foreknew and foreknown. Fore, F-O-R-E, knowledge. Fore, like before. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Romans 11:2 says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." And in 1 Peter 1:2, which I just read a moment ago, it says that those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God knew ahead of time all of those who will be saved. Then there's the word elect. The elect. Jesus repeatedly mentions the elect in Matthew 24. And here's one example of that in Matthew 24, 31. He says, then he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So the redeemed here are referred to as his elect, belonging to God. In Luke 18:7, Jesus asks, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? And then in Romans 8:33, Paul asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, what does it mean to elect? What does that word mean? In just normal, everyday life, what does it mean if you elect someone? It's a selection, yeah. It's a choice to select that one. When you vote, whether you get your way or not, you're making a choice. You want to select the candidate that you vote for. That's what this word means. There's no super spiritualized meaning for the word when it appears in Scripture. That's what it means. It's a you designate someone. You make a selection. Those who have been saved are called the elect. They belong to God because he has selected them for his own. Now, the final of our four words to think about, the unsettling words that relate to the who of salvation, is the word predestined or predestination. This word also shows up pretty often in the Scripture. Here are some examples. Romans 8:29. Says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And Ephesians 1:11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, we're moving toward some important ideas, and this is the background information. But I want you to notice while we're here that both of these passages in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 1, verse 11, both talk about God's will in salvation. That's not the will that is emphasized in human conversations, but both of those verses do mention his will. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And in verse 11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we have four words and their derivatives which speak to this question of who. And all of these words give a strong indication of God being the sovereign mover in our salvation. They point to God and not to people as the primary cause of whatever happened in eternity that determined that you would be saved. He is the one who chooses. He has chosen those whom he foreknew. The elect are elect because God selected them for salvation, and they come to salvation because God predestined them to do so. Now, to the human mind, these are often uncomfortable words. The fallen mind is usually ready to scream, but that's not fair. We would like to be able to understand every nuance of salvation and all of the implications of these words, and we can't. And so the temptation is to adjust the meaning so that the words are more comfortable and we can understand them. So why do we take these words at face value? You know, we don't believe in sovereignty and salvation because that's a comfortable doctrine. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but that's not why. We don't believe it because we can explain every nuance. We can't. We can't answer every question. It's just that that's what the Scripture teaches. And we don't get to play games with that. And once we embrace these doctrines, they are very comforting, but if you're going through the transition, I can tell you that's not comfortable. Now, there are people who use the Scripture, great many people who use the Scripture and who disagree on the meaning of the words that I've just mentioned. So there are two very distinct views. The first view is that God is the sovereign mover in every detail of your salvation, that God is the sole actor in the process of any human being coming to Him, that He alone takes action, and that our salvation is a result of that action and His eternal purpose, and everything we do is in response to His initiating that process. So the first view is that God foreknew, chose, and predestined the elect to salvation by the power of His own will and for His own purposes from eternity. He did that. That view takes these four challenging words in their most natural sense, and it's actually pretty easy to support from the Scripture. The second view is that God works all these things, but not based on His own purpose, but He bases His actions in eternity on what He foresaw that human beings would do after He created them. In other words, those holding this other view believe that God looked into the future, and they often say that God looked down the corridors of time. It makes it sound better, doesn't it? Down the corridors of time. And perceived something in the people who are going to be saved and selected them according to what He saw. This is called the Arminian view, by the way. It's one name for it. So in this view, there's something in the person who's going to be saved that God perceives from eternity before creation. And it's something noble, or it's a disposition to be less antagonistic toward God than other people, or it's somehow something better in the person that makes that person become an object for God's elective work while another person is passed over because this something desirable is not found in him. Now this view, if we actually think about it, this view is an assertion that people are the primary cause of salvation. Arminians kick and scream when you say that, but it has to mean that. If that's why God chose, then there's something to brag about in heaven for people. Now, this second view suits the typical human mind much more than the idea that God chose without consulting us. But it doesn't suit the language very well. And it doesn't hold up to the scrutiny of Scripture nearly as well, unless you're willing to do some calisthenics with the words. So we might note that the concept of foreknowledge here is significant. What does that mean? Foreknowledge. You knew it before. Would that be a distinct concept from, say, foresight? What the Arminians are saying is that God had foresight into what people would do and selected accordingly. But that's not what foreknew means. Foresight is about tangible events, objective facts, things. Okay, that person is going to do that. You see the kid and you know the kid is about to throw the rock. You just know. It's foresight. There's going to be an action here. It's a boy with a rock. You better watch your windows. Somebody get the kid quick. That's foresight. It's about tangible things. Foreknowledge, however, is not about those actions. It's about the people. God knew them. Scripture does not say that which God foreknew or foresaw. It says those whom God foreknew. It says that in Romans 8:29 and in Romans 11:2, which I read for you a moment ago. So it's not objective information that God knew before creation, although he knew everything. The emphasis here is on the people themselves. So if we take this Arminian view of foreknowledge, then we have some significant problems that I never was challenged with when I was an Arminian. And maybe I would have gone through the adjustment to the scripture sooner had I been. But this is a problem, this word. If God's foreknowledge means that he looked down the corridors of time and saw what you would do and said, you know, I like that one. I believe I'll save that one. And that's what election and predestination and chosen mean. Then what do you do with this verse? Acts 2:23, talking about Jesus in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I don't think a sincere Arminian would be willing to apply his definition of foreknowledge to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, if that's what foreknowledge means, then Peter's saying that God looked down the corridors of time and said, oh, I think I can use this. I think that's a problem. Peter says this of Jesus in 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but it has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So now it's not just the nailing to the cross. Now it's his whole life. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. May I suggest that asserting that that means God looked down the corridors of time and realized what Jesus was going to do is a problem? The meaning of the word foreknowledge does not support the idea that man is the primary mover in salvation, or a mover at all. And we take the other words, and they don't work either. Predestined. That means before, right? Would we say that's distinct from in response to? Kind of the opposite of in response to, isn't it? You think God picked the wrong word? Chosen is also distinct from responded to or acknowledged the goodness of or liked what he saw. Election is also an act of choosing, not an act of acknowledging what someone was going to do. And so these words speak of a God who is sovereign in salvation. Of course, the two views persist, and one group asserts that God is the only actor in human salvation. That's our position here. The other group asserts that God chooses based on what he sees the individual would do. Each view has its own presuppositions, and some of these are worth mentioning. The view that God is the one who chooses all by himself is founded on a biblical concept that we sum up with the words total depravity. People are not good. That shouldn't be a hard sell, but it is, because we all know that we'll have to be bad along with them if we admit people are evil. So everybody's wanting to say, no, they're good. It's just the environment. But total depravity is a biblical concept. And the idea is that sin has so completely corrupted the individual sinner so that nothing remains in the person to make him or her capable of choosing God or even interested in choosing God. So that's a key concept, the power of sin, which we talked about quite a while back in this study. Another key concept in this view of salvation that God chooses based on his own purposes is the right that God has to do that. And this is asserted in the scripture repeatedly. God made these, God said these words to Moses in Exodus 33:19. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's how God describes himself to Moses. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. As Paul is building his case for the sovereignty of God and salvation in Romans 9, he quotes that passage and says some more things about God's right to choose. Listen to Romans 9:15-20. It says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So Paul's not pulling any punches on this concept. That's the view that God is the mover. Now, the opposite view has a different set of presuppositions. There are different affections that drive this view, and a couple of those are important. Fundamental to the Arminian view of salvation is the idea that God wants all people to be saved. Now, that doesn't sound so bad until you realize that there are some priorities here. And the view, really, if we're honest about the view, it's that God wants all people to be saved more than he wants to maintain his holiness or his position as God. Now, those are my words, but I think they're fair. That's a presupposition, that this desire for people to be saved is bigger than God's desire to punish sin, bigger than anything. And so the assertion of the Arminian camp is that God has set aside his right to choose in favor of a human right to choose that supersedes God's rights. That's the first of these presuppositions I want you to think about. The other fundamental presupposition that I want you to think about is the idea that people retain enough goodness in spite of their sinfulness to be able to choose God. Now, I have a problem with that from the scripture, but I've said enough on that. Now, we should also note that the two camps have radically different views of the concept of free will. And you're going to have some conversations with people on this. That's going to come up. And it's one of these times when we're not even talking about the same thing. We're using the same words, even dealing with other Christians, but we're not talking about the same thing. Here are the two ideas. Arminians believe that people are free to choose either good or evil in the absolute sense. That people are essentially neutral where choosing Christ is concerned. That kernel of goodness remains in them that enables them to choose, and they can be nudged one way or they can be nudged the other way. Arminians believe that human free will is absolute where salvation is concerned. Those who hold to the doctrines of grace also believe that people are free to choose, but that freedom is not absolute. You can do whatever you want. You just can't want what you don't want. Now, that's a significant limitation, isn't it? I'm free to do anything I want to do, but I can't make myself love what I hate, and I can't make myself hate what I love. And that is a significant limitation on my will. And that is the reason that no one chooses God. This enmity with God is absolute until God changes it. Nobody chooses him. That's why God has to choose. Now, this is what the scripture teaches. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And note the words carefully, because they mean what they mean in any other conversation. No one can. That's an assertion of inability. People are not neutral. No one can come to God unless God acts first to make it happen. And when you came, you came to see the truth, you wanted to change, you repented of your sin, you believed, but you did all of that because God acted first. God's the mover in salvation. No one will ever come to God on his own free will. In John 15:16, Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I've lost count of how many people have told me, "Yeah, but I chose him too." Well, no, that's not what he says. That's not what he says. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You can't even spiritualize that one. It's so succinct. It's just there. Stand on it or stand against it. It's there. In Acts 13:48, as Luke gives us an update to what was happening in the church, he says in that verse, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's why you believe. That's how it works. God is the one who acts, and he acts based on his own purpose. Human salvation is entirely a work of God. What we have is a 100% grace. There is no merit in us. There will be no boasting in heaven because we were better than someone else. We didn't deserve it. You see Christians all the time saying, "I just don't understand why God saved me." Quit looking for a reason. It's your pride that makes you even say that. You think there's something in there somewhere, and there's not. It was grace. It was God. He's the mover. And God acts in our lifetimes because of what God did in eternity according to his own will and purpose. So, I had hoped to go all the way to 10:30 and be able to say, "Oh, no time for questions." But I didn't stretch it out enough. So, here you go. Take your best shot. Or be nice. That would be even better. Comments or questions? Ed?
This whole thing is really settled, not in the word so much, but you got to keep backing it up to the sort of the irreducible. And the irreducible comes down to this. When Adam sinned, I'm in Romans chapter 5, did his sin cause him and his progeny to become ill, or did they die? And the answer is in that same chapter, because of the sin of one man, all men died.
Yeah.
And the proof, if someone's a sinner or not, do we know anyone that's 45,000 years, or not 4,500 is what I'm trying to say. And so that's where the issue is. Dead people don't do anything but act like dead people. Go into a cemetery and stand there until you run out of breath and offer everything man wants. No one will come out of the ground because they cannot. And so dead people, and it's not Arminianism, it's sort of the half-sister of Pelagianism. Pelagius teaches that sin made us sick, where the scripture says sin made us dead.
Yeah.
And that's in Genesis. The day you eat of this tree of fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall dying die. Dying over time, body, and die, separation from God. And so that's where the issues, and because we've been around long enough, we've been in these situations where we've been told that, and if you start arguing about these words, and the words have meaning, once you understand the presupposition, the point you made,
yeah,
then you understand what these words mean.
Yeah.
I mean, if he did not choose us, we'd be dead.
Still.
Stay dead.
Yeah.
And dead. Right. I mean, we're dead that's people right. walking apart from Christ.
No, that's exactly right. And the thing that I learned going through the transition is that everything holds together once you face the true sense of words like these and the verses in which they appear. They're stuck together in verses, you know. You're chosen by the foreknowledge of God and predestined according to the foreknowledge of God, and you read the context, and you know, it doesn't make any sense until you face up to the fact that God is sovereign, and then you see it in almost every chapter of the Bible. So, yeah. Good. Thanks, Ed. Other? Spencer?
I think you look at a lot of these things and look at how, you know, it can be difficult when you read Scripture to understand how someone would go through all these sort of linguistic gymnastics to try to support this idea that salvation, you know, there's some act of our own, and, you know, we've done something that caused God to respond, all of this, and a lot of it kind of, you know, it seems difficult to understand why someone would go through all that trouble to support his position. It's not really biblically supportable, really. I think a lot of it comes back to not being willing to, not accepting the notion that humanity is dead and sin. Like, kind of like Ed said, we are dead, we are hopeless. You know, people want to claim the idea that, no, people are good, people are basically good. And in a lot of ways, you know, that leads them to the notion that they further want to hold on to having something, some involvement in their salvation. And there's something I can do, you know, some way that they can point out, I earned this. I think that sort of tangled knot of human pride is what drives a lot of this.
I think you're absolutely right. It's pride that makes these concepts so uncomfortable for people. They're looking for another answer because, you know, they feel better if they think they can help. Even if it's just a tiny little bit and God did most of it, that still demands some credit. And that is one of the motivators. I think the other reason there are so many people still wrapped up in this is that in a lot of places, it's just what they've heard all their lives. They love the truth. They love the Scripture. They've been taken captive by vain philosophy, as we're warned not to be in Colossians 2. And we're talking about real believers for whom all of this has happened, but they don't really understand it because they've been taught to live by experience. And what you experienced was where we began. You were saved in time, and you noticed some things when that happened. You wanted Christ. You chose to follow Christ. Yeah, you did all of that. But you can't know what that means by your experience. We're not called to live by experience. And so, you know, they don't know from the Scripture that there are precursors to that that go all the way back to the mind of God in eternity, because they're in an environment where they're just not being taught that. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to go through some of this detail, because there's great opportunity to help somebody who's sincere to begin working through this. And when you do, then all sorts of wonderful things happen. You quit thinking anybody went to hell because you didn't witness well enough, which by itself is enough. I mean, just get that load off their shoulders. You've blessed them a lot. Their worship of God is going to be so much more real, and their actions are now out of love for God and obedience rather than out of, okay, I got to do this because it's up to me to find the felt need and to make them understand and to close the deal. Yeah. So, a lot of reasons. Yeah, Tim.
I'm not going to take up their cause because I don't agree with them, but I think, you know, a lot of those folks also have their proof texts. You know, they look at the verse that says God is not willing that any should perish. They look at the verse that says God so loved the world. You know, they they have, and they're probably guilty of bad thinking skills, they're guilty of bad study skills, because there are those verses that sort of sound the other way, right? And whenever you get into discussion with them, they always go to those verses. You know, we have our verses, they have their verses. And generally their verses, they're taking stuff out of context, they're doing strange things with those verses, but they still cling to those words because those words sound like God doesn't want any to perish. You know, he really does want everyone to be saved. And they don't think that through and think, well, if God's not willing that any should perish and he's God and he's all powerful, then everyone must be saved, right? And you know, you can't get there based on what the rest of the Bible says.
That's right.
So they either have been taught these things or they cling to these things. And, you know,
that's exactly right. This is not a simple doctrine, and it takes a lot of thinking through these details and takes some good study skills. And so, yeah, that's why we're going over it. Good.
Just a quick verse to rebut the idea that God would choose based on the goodness of a man or a person. Luke chapter 18:18, I think it is, where a man says, "Good teacher." And the Lord said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one, comma, good, God himself. So there's no one in the created universe good except God." So on that basis, if you take the words, it's not even context sensitive.
Right.
It makes a declaration that it's the truth whether before or after. He says, "Why are you calling me good? You're calling me God. Do you realize it?"
Yeah.
He didn't. But only God is good.
That's right.
Period.
That's right.
That's
and our goodness is derived from him after we're saved. Yeah. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us in salvation. That's the only way. And that's a great synopsis in that verse. The longer version of that's Romans 3:10-18. There is no one good, and it just goes on and on and on. No one. No, not one. So, very good. Westman.
I've got a number of friends who, though they would want to take the title Arminian, basically hold an Arminian approach to salvation, and many of these are very, very godly people who really love the word of God. But for many of them, the big hang-up is the love of God. And that's, for them, that they're actually concerned that to hold what we hold would be to do violence to the love of God. Could you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah, I'll give that a shot. And it's not just the love. It's many aspects of God's character, his grace, his mercy. The idea is that this, in the Arminian camps, is that this view that I've asserted in part today diminishes God somehow in these parts of his character. But the problem with that is the same thing that Tim Ake mentioned just a minute ago. If you follow that to its logical conclusion, you become a universalist. You know, the Arminians are trying to rescue God from the reproach of having anyone go to hell. And a lot of the motivation is tied up in that. And God doesn't need that help. He gets what he wants. Now, it's true that God doesn't desire for anyone to perish. I think whenever the scripture talks about someone's condemnation, the full responsibility is on the person. It's not that God is this, you know, he's slamming them because he's mean or whatever. They chose what they chose. They wanted to be at enmity with God. They fought against him, and they get their just condemnation. But if we elevate God's love in particular, or God's love and mercy and grace and these other things, beyond what the scripture asserts them to be, then what we do is diminish his wrath and his justice and his righteousness. And that's the result of this thinking. These are often very sincere and very godly people, but they have misunderstood some significant features of the scripture. And often inadvertently, they're diminishing God while trying to defend him. You know, you try to defend his love, and you go the wrong way. Yes, sir.
In light of mercy and grace,
monergism and synergism. But I'm sensitive this congregation believes that salvation is God's work alone, nothing to do with man. And I believe of synergism, that man has a part in salvation. What would you say about Icene Tracts of BJ or Icene of God's work that puts an emphasis on my decision for Christ, or make this decision, or even pray for her? What would you say about that?
Well, I would say a lot if I had an hour. But we want to come down on this where the Scripture comes down. There are a lot of concepts in the Scripture that appear to the human mind to be paradoxical. You know, who lives the Christian life? Is it you or is it God? Paul says, nevertheless, I live, but not me, Christ in me. He sounds schizophrenic in that passage because you can't explain this. Of course we have a part in our salvation, but our part is in response to God as the primary mover. And so we teach this to the church, this stuff we're going through today, to the church. When we're doing evangelism, we do what Jesus did. We tell them, you need to repent. They do need to repent. They do need to make a decision. We call them to Christ. We call them to act. We call them to turn from their wickedness and submit themselves to a holy God. But we do that knowing that God has to move or they won't. And so that, in a few sentences, that's how I would sum that up.
You know, Dave, one way to look at that is dead people don't choose, but the living people do. So when we're made alive, and use the King James, the quickening of the Spirit, when we're made alive, this whole redemptive soteriology process, not living people choose. They want to. I mean, there is an active volition. The W word out. Just use volition. He gives us a will, Philippians 2, so forth. So living people choose. Dead people don't do anything except remain dead.
Yeah, and that's a good synopsis of what we're asserting, that God acts to awaken the dead. And of course, then you long for Christ. You choose Christ. You do have a part in this, but God has the ultimate fundamental part. What?
To what Wesley said, too, is that they're not just diminishing God in that way. They're also diminishing the gift itself of salvation. And the fact that it is an incredible gift. Right. And when you look at it from the other standpoint, it's something that you're taking, not rather than something you're receiving. And I think we need to concentrate more on that in our everyday prayer life. I mean, we're not grateful, or we should be more grateful for that special gift.
That's good. Very good. And a good one for me to wrap us up on, since we're over. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to examine these challenging doctrines. We know we've just barely even scratched the surface today, but hopefully given everyone plenty to think about. We pray that your word would do its work in all of us, and we do pray that the result would be greater gratitude, greater confidence in you, and higher heights in worship of you as the true God, sovereign in all things. Be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.